If you'd open your Bible with me today, we're in Matthew's Gospel, continuing our way through Matthew's Gospel. At first I thought I would try to cover the entire chapter, but the more time I spent in it, I was like, no, that's going to be just way too much ground. So we're just going to cover down to verse 13 and the Transfiguration. Beginning in verse 1, we read these words, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man must certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. 'The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.' Amen." I will remind you that last week, as we looked at chapter 16, there was a certain unveiling or an opening up of Jesus revealing another side to himself, of himself, to the disciples. And it really centers on the middle of chapter 16, where Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, pagan territory north of the Sea of Galilee, at the Mount of Mount Hermon, and he posed this question: "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And so, in that moment, they let out and revealed what people were saying about Jesus after he'd been in ministry for so long. Some thought he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some thought he was Elijah, in keeping with the promise of Malachi 4. Others thought he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Curiously, the crowds and the people who had seen him for a couple of years now, no one identified him as even possibly being the Messiah. Jesus then posed a question to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And as I mentioned last week, in my mind, I imagine a lot of eyes all of a sudden looking to the ground and people shuffling their feet and uncomfortable with the question, not wanting to make eye contact with Jesus. And Peter, finally Peter piped up and admitted, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which brought forth an elated response from Jesus: "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." So that was the first unveiling, if you will, or a deeper revealing of who he is. They began to understand he's more than just a prophet, more than just a teacher, more than just a healer. He is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah, though he may not add up to what the current perception was or the perception of that day, what the Messiah ought to be. And in this chapter, there's even a greater unveiling, a revealing, if you will. There's almost a full disclosure. "If you really want to know me," Jesus is essentially saying, "come with me up on this mountain and I'll show you something you've never seen and you probably can't imagine and you will never forget." That's really what's happening here with the disciples. And as this is going on, the bare facts have been laid out about Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do. And the disciples are now facing the implications. How do we live now in light of what has been revealed to us? And in this revealing, he's showing himself to be in a league of his own. He's not just another prophet. He's just not another teacher. This is God's only begotten Son, the God-man, the Messiah. And so for us, a passage like this is challenging because we read it and we go, okay, that's interesting information, and we move on. And this is where the challenge comes in. The tense of this passage is chiefly in the indicative tense, meaning this is about what God has done. These are facts. This is information that God is imparting. For us, the imperatives are very narrow and slim. Perhaps the imperatives boil down to what the Father says. This is my beloved Son. Believe in him. Listen to him. That's maybe the main imperative. So as we work our way through here, don't be frustrated about the facts. The facts are there telling us important information that we have to come to grips with and believe about Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do. That's the main application in the passage. Now, beginning in verse 1, we're told that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. 6 days after what? 6 days after the admission of Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 6 days have gone by for the disciples to digest that profession of faith. If they didn't already agree, it was 6 days for them to figure out why Peter said that and why he believed that and why Jesus affirmed it. So they had 6 days to affirm and digest what Peter said, but 6 days to affirm Jesus' admission. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of God. We're told that Jesus went with three, Peter, James, and John. This is the inner circle, as we're told. Maybe not his favorite disciples in the sense of he's playing favorites, but these are the ones he trusted the most and confided in the most. But perhaps we could ask the question, why didn't he take all of them? Calvin doesn't really have an answer to that, except that he says that Jesus chose these three in keeping with the Old Testament law, which said that every matter must be settled by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So these three went along to be witnesses to what Jesus was going to experience. They went up a high mountain, which means, okay, they're above the tree line, so to speak, or they're definitely above the common area, but which mountain? If you've been to that part of the region or the world, if you know anything about that part of the world, it's very mountainous. Tradition says they went to Mount Tabor, which is about 12 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. But most scholars believe that they're actually on Mount Hermon. They're still 25 miles north. This is the highest mountain in that region, over 9,000 feet in elevation. It's pretty tall, given the sea level of the Mediterranean and this mountain just a little ways inland. It's a pretty significant climb in elevation. So they're still in the region of Caesarea Philippi. We're told in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, what does the word transfigured mean? It doesn't mean anything about me. I mean, it's not a word we use in everyday language here. But when you look into the Greek, there's a word there that we use in our culture from time to time. The Greek word basically means he underwent a metamorphosis. We know that term because as children we study insects, we study caterpillars, we understand how they make their own cocoon, and they eventually will emerge as a butterfly or a moth, depending on the species, and they undergo a metamorphosis. And so in some sense, there was a metamorphosis going on here of Jesus. His face shone like the sun, so there was a change to his physical appearance, a change to his garments, which became dazzling white and blinding to the eyes of those who were present. So you can think of it in terms of he's undergone a metamorphosis. Another theologian, Gerhard Kittel, takes it a little bit differently. He understands this to be somewhat of an eschatological moment, that what's happening points to this, to the age to come, which is breaking in. He talks about Jesus being transformed from his earthly form into a supra-terrestrial form. So there's two schools of thought there. I'm just giving you that so you can mull that over related to metamorphosis and what went on. Another resource that I consulted pointed out that This word transfigured, or this word that is in the Greek metamorphosis, occurs only here in the New Testament and one other place. And in the other place, it actually applies to you and me. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says this, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," meaning we're undergoing a metamorphosis, "into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 3:18. So the process of sanctification involves some sort of a metamorphosis going on internally with us as God is changing us and preparing us for eternity. Now there's a couple of things to keep in mind about this transformation, this transfiguration. First of all, what this reminds us of is the glory that Jesus had in eternity past. Think of Philippians 2, where Paul writes, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing." Literally, the Greek word is kenosis. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. He set aside his glory, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. John testifies to this in John 1:14 when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," meaning the Greek, tabernacled, or he pitched his tent, reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, God in the midst of his people. "He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And later in John's Gospel, in John 17:5, listen to what Jesus prays for in his high priestly prayer. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So this transfiguration is basically telling the disciples, if they know that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, that he is the Messiah, the transfiguration is revealing who he was and what he was like before he took the form of a servant. But it's also a preview of what he will be his once his work on earth is completed. Just go to John or Revelation chapter 1 and read John's response to seeing the risen Christ in that vision, clothed with his glory. John fell on his feet as fell on his face as a dead man at Jesus' feet. He was so shocked by what he saw. This is a glimpse of what the current state of Jesus is in glory. Now, let me just remind you, at Christmas time, we sing carols, we sing hymns in the hymnal, and sometimes the words go by fast, and we don't think of the theology behind them. Think of the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," which testifies to all that I've talked about already. In the second and third stanzas, we read these words, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Flesh, his human flesh, is veiling his glory, so to speak. "Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And the third stanza, "Hail the heaven-born prince of peace, hail the son of righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." Here's the line, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." One writer basically says that in the transfiguration, the veil of Jesus' flesh is lifted momentarily, revealing the glory that had been hidden all this time. The disciples are absolutely astonished by what they saw. Now, what happens in verse 3 is that this transfiguration then not just is witnessed by others, but they're attesting to what it is claiming to be, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We read in verse 3 that at this moment, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were talking with him. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. These are like the superstars of the Old Testament. Their presence serves two purposes. Their presence, first of all, reminds us of what Jesus taught in Luke 24, that the law and the prophets are all about Jesus. They're testifying all that we did and all that we taught ultimately was pointing to you, Jesus. And secondly, their presence is essentially saying that Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, all that was set forth in the Old Testament. Here the sinless Son of God has come to do exactly what the law required, what we cannot do, what Adam failed to do, what Israel was incapable of doing. He has come to fulfill all of the law in keeping with what was predicted by the prophets. We're told in verse 3 that they're talking. What are they talking about? I'm sure they're not talking about sports. I'm sure they're not talking about current events in Rome or Athens or Jerusalem. Luke tells us in Luke 9, verse 31, they're discussing Jesus' departure, a euphemism for his death. But the word there in Luke is the word exodus. They're discussing his exodus. Alarm bells ought to be going off in your mind. Exodus. What? Jesus' exodus? Is it somehow related to the Old Testament exodus? Yeah, it is. Israel was brought out of Egypt. They went into the wilderness and they failed miserably in the wilderness. Here is Jesus about to undergo his own exodus, but he will succeed where Israel failed. The presence of Moses reminds us of something else, that a transition is taking place, that a baton is being passed between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Jesus. This is captured in the language of Hebrews 3, which describes Moses as faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was a slave. Jesus is God's son. John 1:17 builds on this when it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So there's Moses at this point is now fading into the background. He's important, but his ministry is coming to an end. A prophet greater than Moses is here, according to Deuteronomy 18. And his ministry is beginning, and this is where the redemptive history is leading. Peter in verse 4 acknowledges the importance of the moment, and he says, "Lord, it is good that we are here." He wants to preserve the moment. He wants to build three tents, one for each of the people, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. He's well-meaning, wanting to preserve the moment, wanting to honor these people. But in the end, he's misguided. And he's misguided because whether he realizes it or not, he's elevating Moses and Elijah to the same level as Jesus and equating all three of them, when in fact, Moses and Elijah shouldn't be equated at all. Jesus is in a league of his own. So he's misguided at this point. And if I'll just give you something to mull over here as we talk about the baton being passed from Moses and the ministry of Moses to Jesus. If you think of Galatians chapter 4, you get into some deep water in there where Paul is using metaphorical language. But it basically boils down to two mountains and two covenants and two women. In Galatians 4, he's contrasting Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant, equating the Old Covenant to Hagar, the slave woman that Abraham had, through whom Ishmael came. That stands in contrast to another mountain, Zion, the new covenant, and Sarah, the free woman. And so essentially what's happening then is what Paul is saying, building upon all of this information, is you have a choice to make. Are you going to stay enslaved by following Moses? Are you going to be at Mount Zion? And if you stay there, you're actually the child of Hagar, the slave. She's not free. She's under the law. Or you can go this way under the new covenant, Mount Zion, Jesus. You will be a son, a daughter of Sarah, the free woman. Again, it's just building upon what this passage is about, that Moses is fading away. The ministry of Jesus, the new covenant, is now here. And people have to make a choice. What are they going to believe, and who are they going to follow? So we have the attestation from Moses and Elijah. And before Peter can even get an answer to his question about making the tents, a voice from heaven speaks. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The cloud ought to remind us of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, the glory that came down when the people were in the wilderness, the pillar of fire at night, the cloud during the day. It's the glory that Moses saw when he was in the cleft of the rock. It's the glory that appeared when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, and the temple was filled with the glory of God. It's that glory that has now enveloped all of the people there, all six of them. Then there is the voice of the Father, which is the Father's endorsement of the Son. And what does the Father say? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the exact phrase that was used at Jesus' baptism. The disciples weren't there. They didn't hear it, but they hear it now, and they hear it loud and clear. The Father's message also corroborates what I said a moment ago about the new prophet of Deuteronomy 18 being predicted by Moses, and Moses saying, when God brings this new prophet, listen to him. In other words, stop listening to me. Listen to him. He is better than me. He exceeds me. He excels my ministry. And all of this is then underscored with the command after the identification and the attestation, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Stop listening to Moses. Listen to my Son. He is the authoritative teacher of my word." Now, let me just pause and just say something here that I think is relevant. People reading this, people like you, people like me, sometimes we want to have an experience like this. We just wish that God would just open up the heavens and do something and confirm his presence in this world, his leading in our lives, or something. And we sometimes feel deprived because we don't have this sort of thing happening. We wish for it, but we can't have it, or God doesn't grant it. As important as this might be, I would point you to what Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of the majesty when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We heard this voice," he says, "but now we have something more sure, more certain than that. We have the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter is basically saying, yes, that was an important experience. I'm glad that I had it. I'm glad that I witnessed it. But infinitely better than that is the word of God, which can't be taken away. An experience like that is ephemeral. It happened, it's gone, it can't be repeated, it won't be repeated. But we have the word of God with us day and night, 24/7. That is more certain than the experience that we had on that mountain. We have then an aftermath, if you will, of this event. Verse 6, "The disciples, when they heard this," meaning the voice of the Father, "they fell on their faces and they were terrified." They were in awe of Jesus' majesty and they were terrified of the voice of the Father from heaven. It's no different than what happened at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, as God spoke, as the mountain was on fire, and there was this trumpet, and there was earthquakes and thunder and lightning and everything else, the people begged God no longer speak to them. Speak through Moses. We can't accept your voice. It's too terrifying for us. It's no different than what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6, and he declared, "Woe is me, I am undone." So they're face down in the dirt. And in this moment then, as the cloud dissipates, as Elijah and Moses leave, and it's only Jesus, Jesus came and touched them, rousing them. He's perhaps kneeling down next to them and pushing them, saying, "It's okay, get up, rise and have no fear." When they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. Everything had returned back to normal. And they were dumbstruck and, I would imagine, fearful. Verse 9 indicates that when they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision." In other words, he didn't need any more interference. He didn't need any more publicity. He didn't need any more press of the crowds. He didn't need any more distractions. He was on a mission to go to Jerusalem, to die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he adds to this command, "Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." What was so offensive to Peter and the others in chapter 16, where he was trying to say, "Jesus, no, that will never happen. I won't allow you to die," seems to have at least sunk in their minds that Jesus does have a one-way ticket to Jerusalem, and he's going to die there. No one's disputing that at this point. They don't understand, but no one's disputing. And on the way down the mountain, the disciples basically are asking, "Connect the dots for us. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And this is a reference to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Elijah is supposed to come and turn the hearts of fathers to their sons and so forth. When is this going to happen? Are the scribes right? And Jesus said Elijah does come and he will restore all things. Yes, the teaching of Malachi is accurate. It's true. It's right. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, meaning that John the Baptist fulfilled Malachi's prophecy, that John the Baptist came as the and did the work of the new Elijah, but the people did not recognize him, and they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then verse 13, we read that the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And so the coin has dropped, so to speak. They're beginning to understand redemptive history. They're understanding John's place in redemptive history. They're beginning to understand what's going to happen to Jesus. And they're understanding more and more who he is and what he's come to do. One little detail that I left out about the passage is the timing. Where in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry does this take place? We're only like two-thirds through Matthew's gospel, aren't we? Well, most commentators, when they read the Transfiguration and they put together the chronology going from here to the end of Matthew's gospel, basically say this is happening about 2 weeks before Jesus died on the cross. It's that imminent. And it's as if Jesus on this mountain is transfigured. Perhaps the presence of Moses and Elijah confirmed his own sense of call and confirmed within him his need to go to the cross. But he came down the mountain undeterred, that nothing was going to stop him from going to Jerusalem and nothing was going to stop him from going to the cross. That's how imminent the timing was. And it stood as one more confirmation for the disciples that Jesus was just no run-of-the-mill prophet. He was God's son. I want to end by just simply reminding you of what Jesus said at the end of chapter 16. "If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him do what I'm going to do. I'm dying to self. I'm going to die for the sake of others. And when he calls us to take up our cross, it isn't just run-of-the-mill suffering. It's no dying to ourselves, our dreams, our aspirations, our plans, our family, anything that would interfere with undeterred allegiance to him. Die to everything and follow him. And then there's the admonition. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A redemptive reversal, if you will. Those who want to save their lives and have everything that this world offers, in the end, are probably going to lose their soul. They're going to spend eternity in hell. But those who, quote unquote, lose their lives in this world and waste their life following Jesus will find their life. They will be rewarded richly in the life to come. And the most valuable thing we have is our soul. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? What will a man give in return for his life? There's nothing in this world worth exchanging your soul for. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus is basically saying there's an end date out there, a stopping point for this present evil age. It will end when the Son of Man comes in the clouds with his angels. That will be judgment day. That will be the day the sheep are separated from the goats. The question implicitly is, well, what group are you going to be in? I pray that you'll be among the sheep and not among the goats. I pray that you will take seriously what this passage has revealed, that Jesus wasn't just a teacher, wasn't just a prophet, wasn't just a healer. He was God in the flesh, sent to die for our sins, as the only one who could take away the wrath of God and take away the punishment for our sins. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account that was given for our benefit, to help us understand about the incarnation of our Lord, the God-man, that though he appeared as a man in this world, he had two natures. He was fully God and fully man. And though he appeared as a man, his glory was, so to speak, just under the surface, veiled by his flesh. We rejoice at his humility. We rejoice at his obedience and his steadfast desire to go to the cross to redeem us from our sins. And we marvel at such grace, because we are so undeserving. Help us to live lives of gratitude in response. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.